Welcome to Meals for Maturity, Bible talks to help you mature as a follower of Jesus, by Pastor Dom Fiocco.
Getting married, who to marry, when to marry, is one of the most important decisions some of us will need to make or have made. Sometimes in life, big decisions and choices just come along, and certainly marriage is right up there. It's also a high-level marker on the stress index for life's big moments that come along. You know, moving house, having a baby, choosing choc chip ice cream or mint gelato, getting married. It's a pretty big deal. If you're married, then you'd know firsthand the stress involved leading up to the wedding day. And you'd also know that this one day special event that we spend ridiculous amounts of time and money and energy on is not really what marriage is all about. Someone has said, rightly I think, that love and marriage is a two-way street constantly under construction. And I like what George Bernard Shaw once wrote, "Marriage is an alliance entered into by a man who can't sleep with the window shut and a woman who can't sleep with the window open." Well, today for Meals for Maturity, we hear of a serious decision to marry badly. Can you marry badly or poorly? Well, according to the Bible, if you want to follow God's way, then yes, you can marry badly or poorly. And by the end of this Bible talk, after we explore what's going on in Genesis chapter 26, I want to address the very serious matter of Christians choosing to marry unbelievers and show you from the Bible why this is not just unwise, but also disobedient to the ways of God. It's a very bad decision if you claim to follow the Lord Jesus. Now, I know that not everyone listening is married, but this Bible talk is for whatever state you find yourself in, really to help others along as well as we seek together to follow the Lord Jesus and his ways. Back in Genesis chapter 26, plain old ordinary Isaac gets a whole chapter to himself. Well, almost. He misses out by just two verses right at the end. His eldest son Esau steals the limelight. But chapter 26 of Genesis is showing us how Isaac follows in his dad's footsteps in lots of ways. As we saw last time, he gives us a rerun of Abraham's life and times, all with the goal of showing us that God's promises once given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 still stand firm to his son Isaac. In Genesis chapter 25, we hear news of the birth of the twin boys Esau and Jacob to Rebekah and Isaac. And then by the end of chapter 25, remember we read the tragic story of Esau selling his birthright for a bowl of red lentil stew cooked by Jacob. And after a quick interruption in the chronology across chapter 26 with Isaac, now at the end of chapter 26, Esau comes back into focus when he is 40 years old.
Genesis chapter 26, verses 34 and 35. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah.
Just when everything seems to be going well for Isaac and Rebekah across chapter 26, reaching a high point with Isaac's covenant of peace with Abimelech and God's rich blessings upon him, but then we hit these two verses about Esau and his disastrous and disappointing decision to get married, or rather decisions to marry, more than one woman at the same time. Now, these two verses that Wendy just read for us, they need to stand in contrast to the entire episode played out across Genesis chapter 24, a long, long chapter about a long, long search for a suitable marriage partner for Isaac, which Abraham goes to great lengths to organise. So let's go back in time, decades earlier, and hear the intro to this episode.
Genesis chapter 24, verses 1 to 4. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac.
What follows across Genesis chapter 24 is the great care that's taken so Isaac can take a wife from the covenant community of God's people. The longest chapter in Genesis is dedicated to the story of Abraham's servant finding a wife for Isaac from the family line, and not from the Canaanite pool of girls available down the road, perhaps at the pool parlour. And in the kindness and providence of God, Isaac finds a spiritually suitable spouse called Rebecca. And it's probably no coincidence that Isaac in Genesis 24 is the same age as his son Esau when he also gets married in Genesis chapter 26. One writer says, Isaac marries Rebecca at 40, Esau at 40 marries the world at the same age. Isaac's choice of Rebecca for a wife spells blessing. Esau's choices for wives spells disaster. Now, before we go further, we need to be clear about this one clear thing. Just because something is described in Scripture does not necessarily mean that God approves of it. For that, we need to go elsewhere in the Bible to understand what else is revealed to us from God. What we have in Genesis is an historical account, eventually focusing in on one family. So just because Esau takes two wives here, and later his brother Jacob takes two as well, does not mean that God endorses or approves such action. We know from Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and right throughout Scripture, and then into the New Testament writings and the commands of the Lord Jesus, that God's intention for marriage has always been between one man and one woman for the duration of their life. What we find across Genesis and much of the Bible is the sin effects impacting on God's good design for marriage. So polygamy, and in Esau's case not just two women but later also a third wife, is never something that God approves. Did it happen? Yes. Did God use people married to more than one person to achieve his plans for salvation? Yes. Does it mean it is right and God approves? No. In Genesis chapter 26, verse 34, we're told that Esau marries two Hittite women. Now, the Hittites are Canaanites, if that makes any sense. More crucially, they are outside of God's covenant people, Israel. So, followers of pagan gods, worshippers of idols, outside of the promises of Yahweh. Now, without a doubt, as the story of King Solomon will eventually show us, these Hittite wives follow after false gods, and they eventually lead their husbands even further astray. We already know that Esau has despised his birthright in chapter 25, verse 34. So he's deliberately walking away from the blessings and privileges of being a child of Abraham. And now at this point in time, in choosing two marriage partners outside of the people of Israel, he's moving even further away from God's covenant promises to his granddad Abraham and now to his father Isaac. Esau is moving further and further away and rejecting the God of Abraham and Isaac. Esau has no eye for the unseen, no vision for the spiritual horizon. He has only earthbound eyes and desires. Esau is violating God's design for marriage for his people by marrying outside of God's covenant family. Covenant distinctiveness is not even on the radar of Esau as he chooses these pagan women for wives. In New Testament speak, he's shipwrecking his faith. And so we learn in verse 35, and this made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. It's probably referring to the two Hittite wives, but also to the choice that Esau has made. Now, if you know your Bibles, then you'd know that Esau is not the only one to bring grief to his parents when it comes to those they fall in love with. Remember the story of Samson in Judges 14. He's going down to Timnah and he's choosing one of the daughters of the Philistines to marry and causing great grief to his mum and dad. Now, importantly, Isaac and Rebekah's grief over the marriage of their son to Canaanite women is not about racism, but it's about religion. It's not about marrying across the nations. It's about not marrying spiritually chosen people. Esau's marriages are not so much about crossing cultures, but rather crossing out the kingdom culture of following his grandfather and his father's faith in the God of all creation. It's not about racism, it's about religion. Otherwise, Boaz's marriage to the Moabitess Ruth would never ever receive the blessing and praise from God in the wonderful story of the book of Ruth. In the examples of Ruth, and also in the Old Testament stories of Rahab and Zipporah, what we see are foreign women already converted and seeking to follow Yahweh and his laws, and then there is no prohibition against any Israelite from marrying cross-culturally, as it were. But across the Old Testament, God makes it plain that his people should not marry those who serve and worship other gods. This is a non-negotiable. It is a matter of obedience to God's commands. So let's go on a short Old Testament trip to see what God says elsewhere about this important covenant distinction. Later in Genesis chapter 34, we read of the horrific story about Dinah, one of the daughters of Jacob. In verse 2, we read, "When Shechem, the son of Hamar the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her." And then following this terrible rape story, the Hivites invite the sons of Jacob to intermarry with the daughters of Shechem. But to do so for the people of God, Jacob's growing family at this point in biblical history, to do so would bring defilement and compromise to this generation of God's people after Jacob. Further on in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 2 to 4, with the conquest of the land of Canaan in view, God gives strict prohibitions against intermarrying or marrying outside of the covenant people once more. This prohibition is then repeated in Joshua chapter 23, verses 12 and 13. Importantly, nowhere is it ever assumed that by marrying foreigners, serving pagan gods, that this will bring about their conversion. It's always, across Scripture, always a warning about conversion the other way, that is, to pagan idols, rather than to serve the true and living God. So it's conversion in the wrong direction. And so we have these examples to prove the point. Judges chapter 3, verses 5 to 6. "So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites." Verse 6, "And their daughters took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods." Likewise, in Exodus 34, verses 12 to 16. And then, of course, there's the tragic case of King Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 11, which I've already alluded to. "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods." On a positive note, in the Old Testament, what we find in Ezra chapters 9 and 10, following the return from exile of the people of Judah, is that God's people actually repent from various intermarriages with pagans that have occurred. So in Ezra, it's a recognition that they have been people of disobedience, marrying outside of the 12 tribes of Jacob, or rather marrying those outside the people of God who are following after other gods and idol worshippers. One final reference can be found in the last Old Testament book in Malachi chapter 2, verses 11 to 12. Again, the reminder is of the sin and disobedience of the people of Judah marrying people who don't follow the Lord God. What you find if you do a serious study across the Old Testament is that nowhere does God approve, encourage, or endorse the marriage of any of his people to those still outside of his family of Old Testament believers. And when you look into the New Testament, after the gospel has exploded its grace everywhere across the nations, what you find, or rather don't find, is not even one single verse suggesting that the Old Testament prohibition for marrying outside of the faith is ever lifted for the New Testament believer in Christ. There are two key passages in particular across the New Testament which help us see that the pattern and picture of Old Testament believers not marrying unbelievers or worshippers of idols and other gods still remains God's design for Christian marriages. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 18, let me read verses 14 to 16, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Now, the first disclaimer about 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is it's not directly speaking about choosing marriage partners for the Christian. So it's not a passage about marriage. But it is still a passage about the principles of marriage and even principles of choosing certain business partners for the Christian to work with. The idea being illustrated here in 2 Corinthians 6 is that on the farm, you don't yoke together a powerful ox, for example, with an emu. And you don't think that then you'll get your field ploughed ready for sowing soybeans by 5 o'clock that night. What you'll get instead is lots of ox poo all over your shoes and emu scratches all over your arms and face. It's absolute foolishness if you are driving past a field and you look out your window and you see unequal animals linked together, yoked together by a farmer. You'd probably be calling the RSPCA, and you definitely won't have so good ice cream in your freezer because there'll be no sowing or harvest from this soybean farm with an ox and an emu. Think further on Paul's illustration here. How can a Christian woman yoke together in worship with a Hindu husband? They would be pulling in different directions. How can a Christian man yoke together in parenting with a Buddhist wife? Imagine how disorientating that would be for the children growing up in such a household. How can a Christian date a non-Christian and prepare for marriage when one prays and the other doesn't? When one wants to read the Bible and the other wants to watch Netflix? When one wants to go to church but the other wants to go to the beach? When one wants to give money to a missionary in the Amazon, but the other wants to give their money directly to Amazon. You see, there can be no harmony, no working together in the same direction, no raising of children in unity, no agreement when it comes to the use of money or of weekend time or of weeknight fellowship. For a Christian to be married to a non-Christian will mean two opposite goals in life. Two radically different views on life and eternal life, two incompatible masters to serve, two directions you'll be pulled in, two sources of wisdom to seek after, wisdom from above or wisdom from below. See, the Christian ox and the pagan emu yoked together is never God's design. The joining together in marriage of someone committed to God's kingdom to someone committed to following another kingdom, whether that's another religion or even the kingdom of self-serving, will never ever work out as God's design for Christian marriage. The deep union of two people's bodies and souls in marriage, when one has the supreme treasure of their Creator at the center and the other has something in creation at their center, will mean disunity and discord from the moment the marriage cake is cut. In Old Testament language, it's like Esau the Israelite marrying Evie the Hittite. Would anyone who genuinely loves Jesus and God's kingdom really prefer to marry someone who doesn't? But that's all from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. But if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, then it is directly concerning marriage. And in this case, God's word speaks in the context of someone who is, in God's sight, and legally allowed to remarry. And so we read this clear command from God in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Earlier in verse 35, Paul speaks about single men and women giving undivided devotion to the Lord. But here in verse 39, it's for the remarried Christian to stand united with their new spouse in undivided devotion in the Lord in their marriage. So here we are in New Testament times, thousands of years after Esau and his disastrous marriage choices, thousands of miles away from Esau's land and now in the Gentile world of Corinth, and God's word speaks loud and clear to the Christian. Marry someone only who belongs to the Lord. Marry within the covenant people of God. Marry only in the Lord. In this Meals for Maturity talk, I've taken us just to two verses about Esau, who certainly doesn't mirror the Christian. But what I've tried to show us across the Old and New Testaments is that his bad choice of women to marry leaves us with the principles that do not change as we seek to follow our unchanging God and his perfectly designed ways for his children, whether that's children of Isaac or children now of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's lots more to say by way of pastoral care and application that I haven't tackled, but that was not my intention for this Bible talk. May God give us all strength and wisdom to follow after his ways rather than the disastrous track of an Esau.
Thanks for listening to Meals for Maturity. Keep growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ.